Well, good morning, everybody. Good morning. Welcome back, LifePoint family. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're a guest this morning, great to have you here today. My name's Cale. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Delaware campus. I want to say a special welcome to you. Also point you to just a resource for you, lpguest.com. The QR codes there in front of you are for you. So if you're brand new this morning, it's your first time here to LifePoint, feel free to use your smartphone, point it at that QR code, and that'll take you to lpguest.com. It's got a bunch of helpful information about our church there. There's a guest information card there. If you wouldn't mind taking just a moment filling that out. We would love to get some feedback from you and just hear from you, connect with you this morning. And also you can choose one of the ministries listed there and we'll donate $5 in your honor. No strings attached, just our way of saying thanks so much for being here with us this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, you can turn to Genesis chapter 30. We are kicking off a brand new series today with a sort of scary looking face in the background. So we are calling it Vice and Virtue. We are looking at what has traditionally been called the seven deadly sins. Now, I say seven deadly sins. I agree with one author who said, I don't particularly love the title of that in the sense that all sin is deadly. It is not wise to rank sins and say, hey, these are like the deadly ones, and then these are like the okay ones. Even though we tend to do that, I think it's wiser to recognize that what Paul says in Romans, that all sin leads to death. The wages of sin is death. But in these seven, you see perhaps ones that are more common. Some would argue these seven are the sins that are behind other sins. These are sort of the category sins that you find behind other sins, the source of other sins. So I'll give you an example. Some of us, you go, man, I got a real problem with the way I spend money, right? Here's the list of those seven, by the way. But maybe you say, I've got a problem with discipline, right? I spend too much money. Maybe, or it may be that you struggle with greed. Maybe behind the greed even is envy. That you're looking around, we're going to talk about envy this morning, that you're looking around at other people and you want the things that they have and you're unhappy because you don't have what they have. And so you envy them and their lifestyle. And so you spend really more money and beyond your means. It could be that even behind that is pride. You have a particular way that you want to see yourself, that you want other people to see you. And material things help you feel that way and project a certain image to other people. It gets complicated in a little ways as you start to dig into what are the layers of these things. But these are the seven that we're going to be going over as we lead up to Easter week. And as we go through these, we're going to talk about envy this morning, but I want to do a little framing here. Before we talk about envy, I want to frame how we think about this series and what it is we're trying to accomplish. I was thinking this morning, anyone else a little weary, winter weary, like you're just tired? Yeah, four of us, really? Yeah, you guys love Ohio winter that much? I've grown here my whole life, and I'm at the point where it's March, I'm like, let's move on into spring. But Morgan and I were talking yesterday how even though you get to March and winter sort of clings even into April sometimes, at the same time, there's a hope that comes with March because you know winter's days are numbered. Spring is coming. There's nothing winter can do about it. It's a good metaphor for the Christian life. Life is coming. Christ is returning. If you're in him, you are saved and forgiven, and one day the struggle will be over. There's nothing anyone can do about that. Jesus is coming. But until then, just like we press on through winter and we say, all right, it's March, it's coming, but stay strong. In the Christian life, we are called to continue to battle against sin and suffer well under Christ and with Christ and for Christ as he first suffered for us, knowing the day is coming when the struggle will be over. But until then, we battle against sin. When you become a Christian, you're born again. You're forgiven of sin. You are made new. You get a fresh start, a new identity, a gospel identity. But the problem is the residual sin nature is still there. And until the day Jesus comes back or the day you die and go be with him, this battle continues on. Even though you're a new creature in Christ, you've got the sin nature that's still there. And so you still feel, even though the debt is paid, your sin is, you've been forgiven, past, present, future, nailed to the cross with Christ. You're a new creature in him, but still there's this temptation to sin. You feel that, I feel that. And we are called as believers, if you're in Christ, to put those things to death. consistently to put off the old self and put on the new self, put on Christ. And that's why we're calling this vice and virtue, is that as we put these things off, we are putting other things on. As we put these things to death, other things have the opportunity to grow in their place. Romans 8:13 says, if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We'll look briefly at Galatians 5 this morning. The Apostle Paul there talks about the works of the flesh, and then he goes right on to talk about when you put these things to death, what grows in its place? The fruit of the Spirit. We're putting these things off so that other things can come on. We are putting these things to death, the vice, the sin, so that the virtue, the fruit of the Spirit, good things in our life can grow in their place. And as we'll see through, hopefully as we'll see through the course of this series, that every category here, every area of sin, these seven things, there, yes, there's a temptation to walk those roads, which ultimately leads to death, but every temptation to sin is also an opportunity for faithfulness, an opportunity to find satisfaction in Jesus, an opportunity to see through the lie. And that's what's behind these sins, is really lies from the enemy that, hey, if you walk this road, that's going to bring you happiness and fulfillment. That's a lie. The truth is what you're longing for is in Christ. And so every temptation to sin is an opportunity to be satisfied in Jesus. So with all that said, we're going to look at envy. And for those of you who like outlines, let me give you the outline for the morning. We're going to look at an example of envy. Then we're going to define it. Then we'll talk about the seriousness of it. And then we'll talk about the solution to it. How do we battle it? We're going to look at an example of it. As we look at that example, we'll walk into a definition, really, of defining envy, then the seriousness of it, and then a solution to it. How do we battle against it? Let's look at the example first. Genesis chapter 30. Let me give you the background. We could go to so many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament of envy. You could look at Joseph and his brothers. You could look at Jacob and Esau. You could look at David and Saul. I want to take us to two sisters this morning, Rachel and Leah. And I'm just going to give the background here. This is really, it's a messed up situation. There's no way around that. It's a difficult, hard, sinful situation. You've got two sisters who, by really no choice of their own, are married to the same guy. That's not God's design. What happens is that Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, ends up having to flee from his home because of the things he did. And he ends up living with his relative Laban. And then he says, Laban, I've fallen in love with your daughter, Rachel. And Laban says, work for me 7 years and you can marry Rachel. He says, no problem. The scripture, it's actually really kind of cute. It says 7 years just went by so fast because of his love for Rachel. And you're like, yes. And then on the night of his wedding, Laban gives him his oldest daughter, Leah, instead of Rachel. And you're like, what? And he says, well, it's not our custom. Jacob wakes up in the morning. It's actually very awkward in the text. It says he wakes up in the morning and boom, there's Leah. And he's like, how did this happen? And you're like, what is going on here? And Laban, the father, says, well, it's not our custom to give away the younger daughter before the older daughter, as if somehow that makes it okay. And Jacob says, he's been tricked. As he tricked his brother, now he has been tricked himself. And he says, well, then I'll work another 7 years to marry Rachel. So now he's married to both sisters. And as you can imagine, that sets up the sisters and this family for tension and conflict. This is what happens. Leah, whom Jacob does not favor, he loves and favors Rachel. Leah ends up having children first. And so she has four kids, and Rachel at that point in time is not having children. And when that happens, verse 1 of chapter 30, it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she, there it is, envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb? And then she said, here's my servant, Bilhah. Now things get more messed up. Rachel says, here's my servant, Bilhah. Go into her. In other words, I'm giving you another wife or a concubine so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. This was a practice in the Near East, in the ancient Near East. Doesn't make it right. But it was a culturally acceptable practice of you could take your servant and give it to your husband and say, hey, if she has children through you, then those children will be considered my children and I'll build a family. And family building was everything in this culture. I'll build a family through her. And so now we're seeing more sin enter the picture, that I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Dan sounds like the word for judged, the Hebrew word for judged. Well, Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, listen to this. With mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. Many translations say, I've wrestled with her and I won. So she called his name Naphtali, which sounds like the word for wrestling. Now first, before we look at this, I think we just have to say, let's have compassion toward Rachel. Much of what has happened here, some of what has happened here has been through her choice, and some of it has not. This is a messy, broken situation. She is married to her husband, who's also married to her sister. It's hard to fully imagine what that would even be like. And so I think we need to have a lot of compassion and understanding. I also want to be very clear on something. Her desire to have children, that's a good desire. That's not a wrong thing. That's a good desire. In this series, this is important for this entire series. In this series, we are not talking about killing desire. We're talking about killing sin. And there is a difference. We're not talking about killing desire in this series. There is God-given good desires in you and in me. Given by the Lord, those are good things. We're not talking about killing desire. We're talking about killing sin. What sin does is it takes our good desires and it twists them and distorts them and sometimes makes them grow into obsessive things, all-consuming desires. And when that happens, that's where sin comes in. That's what happens when good things become God things, when good desires become ultimate desires. In other words, I need to have that or life isn't even worth living. That's where the problems come. But it's good and right for Rachel to want to have children, and it is not wrong for her to be saddened, to lament to the Lord, to cry out to God about it. I think about Hannah in 1 Samuel. She's at the temple weeping before the Lord. Lord, please. I say this in part because I know we have church folks in our church right now who are in this situation. Some of us crying out to the Lord, wrestling through this, fighting to trust God in the midst of unanswered prayer. And I just want to say to you this morning and encourage you, keep trusting in the goodness of God. Keep going to the Lord. I encourage you to ask God to guard your heart, not to let a good desire become an ultimate thing, something that you say, I have to have this, or I can't be happy. I have to have this, or life's not even worth living. No, keep going to the Lord with that desire. Trust in his goodness. Trust in his fatherhood over your life, that he loves you, that he delights in you, and delight yourself in him and bring your lament before his feet. But what happens in Rachel's life, we see the desire, the good desire becomes this ultimate thing. It becomes all consuming. And this is where the sinfulness and the unhealthiness comes in. We don't read that she goes to the Lord like Hannah and says, Lord, do you see me? Instead, what happens is she goes to Jacob and says what? You give me children or I will die. In other words, life's not even worth living if I can't have this thing. This is where we see the good thing has become the ultimate thing. I need this in order to be happy. And listen, let me zoom out here and say, the point's not about the desire to have children. This could be anything. It could be children. It could be a desire for a spouse. It could be about a promotion at work. It could be popularity. It could be good looks. It could be wealth. The point is, this thing, which is probably a good thing, has become this God thing in your life. It is outsized, distorted, twisted, to the point where you're going, God's not enough. Other people aren't enough. I need this thing or life is not even worth living. And this is where we get into the definition of envy. You say, what does it mean that she envied her sister and that, you know, she's going to Jacob, I need, give me children or I will die. Envy is very closely related to coveting. 10th commandment, right? Do not covet your neighbor's wife or servants or his donkey, right? To us, that would be his, you know, your neighbor's car, house, lifestyle, spouse, children, right? Envy, here's the difference. Coveting is this thing where you're looking at that thing going, I need that. I have to have it or my soul can't be satisfied. We covet the thing, but we envy the person. The thing is, I need that thing, but we end up, envy is where we start having negative feelings toward the person who has that thing that we think we should have or that we need. One author put it this way, this envy, coveting, it causes us to be dissatisfied with what God has given us and fixated on what he's given someone else. Envy is often at the heart of our satisfaction, our sinful joy at when someone else falls, fails, or loses what they have. We're secretly wishing they will fail and secretly smiling when they do. It's sometimes what causes us to be angry and unhappy and unable to celebrate with them when they're joyful and when they receive what we wish we had. Envy gnaws at our hearts and steals our joy. Listen, I know it's uncomfortable to hear those things, and I would just ask all of us, even now, to take a moment and say, Lord, if this has gone on in my heart, show me this morning. It's not fun to look in, it's not fun to look under the hood sometimes. It's easier to just go, hey, let's just keep going on. But I believe the Lord in this series, and even right now, wants to do some work in our lives of saying, hey, let's look under the hood. Let's see what's really going on, and let's root this stuff out so that good things can grow. We covet the thing, but we envy the person. And I thought, one author had a great insight. Pointed out that we don't tend to envy random people who are far away. We tend to envy the people who are close in our life, who are very much like us. I don't envy Tom Cruise or Tom Holland or Taylor Swift. I don't look at them, right? And you may not either. You might idolize certain people, celebrities, but I don't look at them and think, why do they make more money than I do? That's not fair. Of course it's fair. I'm a pastor and they're celebrities. They make more money than I do. They go out and they make movies that make hundreds of millions or even billions of dollars, go on music tours, they're the most famous and popular worldwide. Of course they make more money than I do. I don't envy those people. Do you know who I'm more tempted to envy? Friends. Other people who do exactly what I do. We're more tempted to envy brothers, sisters, Bill down the street, Jane at the office, right? Someone who we look at and go, they're the exact same as me. Why do they get that and I don't? That's not fair, God. And envy comes in when we begin to dislike them, or we've got these negative feelings toward them, where when they fall and when they fail, there's this little bit of smug, like, or there's this inability to celebrate them or celebrate with them when good things happen, because all we can think of is why not me? When I was in college, I had a really great relationships with a lot of the guys that we all ran together. And one guy, he and I had a great relationship in a lot of ways. But I noticed, so I was early on, I was better than him at running. Significantly, my times were a good bit better than his. And then over the summer one year, he started training really hard. And he came in, he was just a lot better. I remember at first I was like, good for you, man. And then his times got dangerously close to my times. And I remember as he's running and he's finishing, I knew what the right thing to say was. Great job. But in my heart, I started to think, I don't know that I like this. And I had this sort of tinge of, I don't really love when you're doing this well. And as I started, even as I was thinking about this week, going back over, like, what's behind that? I think what was behind that was, it was envy, but here's how this worked. I envied him in other areas. I looked at him and he had a boldness about him that I wish I had. He had a confidence about him that I wish I had. And so it was all good as long, the way I justified it in my mind is, I wish I were more like him in these areas, but as long as I'm better than him in this area, it all kind of works out. But now as he was getting better times, getting dangerously close to mine, I started to feel this. I don't think I like this, because maybe this just means he's better than me. And that's where the relationship starts to get ruined. You can't celebrate with that person. This is part of what envy does. This is where we need to transition from a definition of envy into the seriousness of envy. Envy is an ugly fruit that grows on the same branch as coveting, insecurity, anger, comparison, dissatisfaction, discontentment, bitterness, feelings of always being slighted. The trouble is these things, they feed one another. And it's bitter fruit that grows. When we think, yeah, but is it really that serious? Let me just read to you for a moment, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. I want you to just notice, this is what the Apostle Paul calls the works of the flesh before he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And listen to what he says here. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, can we just be honest for a moment? I think we read that list, and even though I said earlier we're not supposed to rank sins, let's just be honest, we do it. We read that list and we go, man, some of those are serious. There are some like serious ones, and then if we're honest, we're like, and then there's some acceptable ones, like everybody does this, right? But these ones, right, that seems really serious. I think you read that list and you read sexual immorality, and even though in our culture it's rampant and maybe, but we still go, but that's serious. You read sorcery and you think, like witchcraft, right? I mean, that seems really serious. You look through the list and you go, idolatry, oh man, that seems bad. Orgies, drunkenness, that seems serious. But then we tend to overlook strife, divisions, little rivalry never hurt anyone, right? Fits of anger, who doesn't have fits of anger? A little envy, what does that hurt? I just want to point out, Paul makes no such distinction. Paul doesn't read those and say, here's the bad ones, here's the okay ones. Paul says, all of these things separate us from God. These are the things for which Christ died to wash us clean. And as he has now washed us clean and given us a new identity, he says, put these things off. Put them to death so that the good things of the Spirit might grow. Part of the reason envy is so serious, really at the heart of envy, is a dissatisfaction with God himself. It's, God, you've given to someone else something I feel like you should have given to me, and that's not fair. And then we nurse those feelings of bitterness until we're angry. We've got negative feelings towards this person that, maybe this person that we even love, but they've got that thing that we feel like we need, and it leads and it feeds that discontentment. And then you look at the relational fallout. You say, why is envy so serious? Look at the relational fallout of it. Think about, let's go back to Genesis 30 for a moment, this relationship between Rachel and Leah. Listen, I know they're in a situation that is not of their own choosing, but that's just true of most of life. You're gonna find yourself in situations where you go, I didn't ask to be here, but you have a choice as to how you handle that. And say, I mean, these two could say, look, we are in a position we don't wanna be in. How are we gonna honor the Lord and love one another? But instead, when the envy sets in, then the battling and the rivalry and the ruining of the relationship, look back at verse 8 for just a moment. It says, Rachel gets what she wants. She says, I'll give my servant and maybe I'll have children through her. And when she has children, what does she say? With mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with Leah and I have prevailed. I win. So the problem with envy is envy turns community into competition and relationships into rivalries. Envy, put it in your notes that way, envy turns, if we can bring that up, envy turns community into competition and relationships into rivalries. It's like a poison that enters into relationships that God desires for us to be brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we are. But when envy sets in, it brings this poison in that hurts, if not ruins, the relationship. Not only that, well, actually, when you look at this family, it gets worse in some ways. Leah ends up doing the same. She grabs her servant and says, okay, now you need to have children for me. It starts this kind of years-long war in the family about who can have the most kids. And then the rivalry and the envy is passed down to the next generation because Joseph, Rachel's son, he is envied by his brothers. And Jacob doesn't help anything. He is also responsible for this. He shows favoritism to people in his family. And so the brothers don't like Joseph. The children of Leah and the others don't like Joseph. They envy him. They end up selling him to slavery. And God works it all out in the end. Praise God. But there's a decades-long struggle in this family and rivalry and competition because of the envy. Not only does envy turn community into competition, relationships into rivalries, but perhaps most importantly and tragically, it just robs us of joy in the Lord. Envy robs us of joy in the Lord and our ability to be content and happy in Him. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? Proverbs 14:30 says, envy rots the bones. Because once again, you say, why? Because once again, at its heart, it's the result of lies. All of these, the whole seven, right? It's the enemy lying to us saying, hey, if you'll just walk this road, that's where you're gonna find happiness. If you can just get that thing, that's what's gonna bring you satisfaction. Or it's him lying to you, say, do you know that God's holding out on you? It's probably because God doesn't love you as much as that person. That's why God gave that to that person and didn't give it to you, because he doesn't love you as much. That's a lie. The truth is, you have a good heavenly Father who loves you and knows exactly what you need. And he delights in you. See, part of this series, part of the hope of this series is that we learn how to identify these lies and say no to those things and then believe the truth and cling to the truth. My Father, your Father loves you. He delights in you. And the truth is, right now, he wants to give you full satisfaction and joy in his presence. He wants to be the delight of your life. He wants you to delight yourself in him and find joy in him. He loves you and he is not holding out on you. And even the things he withholds from us, I get it. We don't understand sometimes and it's hard and this world is broken and we're looking forward to the day that Jesus makes all things new. But until then, you can trust you've got a heavenly Father who loves you and is not holding out on you. Part of fighting envy is believing that. This is where we get into, okay, how do we battle this? If you're going, it's in there. I see it. There are people in my life. I love them, but I can't celebrate with them. I'm secretly kind of wishing them ill. How do I battle this? Here's a phrase. I might say this every week. I don't know if I will. But we root out envy. We root out sin by rooting ourselves in the gospel. We root out envy by rooting ourselves in the gospel. We battle envy by going back and reminding ourselves, what has God done for me? Who does God say that I am? How does he say that he loves me? Psalm 1, one of my favorite psalms, says, blessed is the man. Another way to translate that is happy. Happy is the man who says, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Not just discipline is in the law of the Lord. Not just get discipline, read it. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. He's happy. He's content because his delight is in God and who he is and what God has said. You go into the New Testament after Jesus. What does Jesus say? Hey, the whole law is pointing towards me. The whole law is fulfilled in Christ. And so for you and for me as New Testament believers, we say, Lord, I want my delight to be in Jesus. I want my delight to be in you and what you've done for me. For me personally, I go back to Ephesians chapter 1 a fair bit. We're studying this in my life group right now. I'm gonna read to you just a section from Ephesians 1. It'll be on the screens, but just listen for a moment. This is just one example in scripture of what has God done for us. Blessed, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saying, what has God done for me? How do I know he loves me? Who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you're in Christ today, you are a spiritual billionaire. And you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, you are chosen that we should be holy and blameless before him. You are holy and blameless before God. God does not count your sin against you anymore. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. You've been chosen and adopted by God and brought into his family through what Christ has done for you, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he's blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood. You've been bought back, the forgiveness of our trespasses. You've been washed clean according to the riches of his grace, which he what? You can say it. Lavished. Say it with me. Lavished. God is not holding out on you. He lavishes his grace upon you. In him, we've obtained an inheritance. Once again, you're a spiritual billionaire. I know the fullness of it is still coming, still to come. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were what? Sealed with the whole promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, another way to translate it, the down payment, the deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Church, can I ask you something? What would change in your life? What would change in my life if every day we'd wake up and we would remind ourselves of those truths? If the first thing on our mind wasn't what's on the phone, what's going on in the news feed, what's going on my social media platforms, but rather to go to the Word and say, Lord, this is what's true of me. This is what you've done for me. I am rich. I am loved, I'm adopted, I'm blessed, and my Father delights in me. Church, if we will do that, if we will, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, we get to live. And part of the way we put to death the deeds of the body is we say, Lord, I'm going to preach the gospel to myself. I'm going to remind myself by the Spirit and by your Word who you say that I am. When you do that, when you meditate on the Word, you give space in your life for the Holy Spirit to do all sorts of good things, to bring conviction. And the confession of sin, I can't tell you how many times I've read these things and God, Lord, forgive me. Look at how far off my thinking has been. This is what you say of me, and this is what I'm fixating on. This is what you say you've done for me and what you've given me. And my mind is fixated on all the things that I don't have. God, forgive me. When the Holy Spirit brings conviction like that and you confess it to God, Lord, forgive me. I have envied this person. God, forgive me. I've coveted that thing. God, help me to be satisfied in you. You are pulling out the weeds from the roots so that the fruit in the garden can grow. And it's a process. It's not a one-time event. It is a process, but it's a process empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he who called you, he is faithful. Faithful to finish in you what he started. We root out envy by rooting ourselves in the gospel. Can I encourage you today? Right, we're going to pray here in just a minute. But can I encourage you today to take a moment as we pray and say, Father, if any of these things are in me, I want to root it out. If there's envy in my heart, if I've envied my brother, my sister, if I've coveted their things, God, forgive me. Thank you that you have forgiven me once and for all by what Jesus has done at the cross. And now, as I move forward, I want to put those things to death so that the good things might grow. Let's pray together. I want to give you a moment right now just to pray. Will you ask God to search your heart and your soul, to reveal whatever is in there that is displeasing to him? Say, God, bring it to the surface. Let me confess it to you and wash me clean. The good things of the Spirit might grow. Father, we do pray that. Will you purify us as your people? Will you make us more like you? And Father, if there are any here today who've just never taken the step to trust you with their life, to start this journey of walking with you, God, I am so encouraged that this story we read this morning, this mess of a family, those are the people you chose. Those are the people that you saved. Those are the people that you brought about. Through them, the Messiah, Jesus, your son. God, you take broken stories and you redeem them. You bring dead people back to life. And we thank you for that. So God, if there's anyone here this morning feeling like I'm too far gone, my life is too broken, I have a trail of broken relationships because of the envy, because of the coveting, God, will you remind them this morning, you do the work of resurrection. You redeem stories and you forgive. Jesus, thank you. Thank you for who you are. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.